We are in the what some consider the most difficult chapter in the scripture. We lightly touched the last half of it in a previous week. We'll do a flyover of that portion, the very end portion, verses 14 through 25. But in Romans chapter 7, the entirety of it is regarded as one of the most difficult passages to understand, because it has a theme, and the theme is to help us recognize what the law, which it will go on to allege is holy, what the law does, what its function is to stimulate sin and expose it. Have you ever saw a speed limit sign, like on Lakeshore Drive? That's a tough one, 25 miles an hour. I can push that seed spreader, it seems, that fast. And I don't know that I've ever driven 25 miles an hour on that road, except when I'm behind someone who religiously drives. And I appreciate them. I'm thankful for their discipline. I try not to meet their bumper. I back off, especially Van's in the car. She makes sure I have a safe buffer. But whenever a limit, a boundary is announced, you should understand how your flesh works, because the scripture here teaches it clearly. Whenever a boundary is announced, it stimulates sin. He goes on, he says in here, we'll read it, "I didn't know that there was such thing as coveting until your law said, thou shalt not covet." Then all of a sudden, what do you want to do? Covet. It says, don't covet your neighbor's wife, her cow, his property, his rake, whatever, his roof rake in this part of the country. But as soon as we hear the prohibition, as soon as the boundary is articulated, it stimulates something in us to want to do something. We know that at Walmart, you're not supposed to ride the carts unless you need to ride the scooter. So if there's a sign up that says you can't do it unless you need to, what do the teenagers do? It's a small town. There's nothing else to do. They come in and ride the scooters. They're easy to catch up to, so that's helpful to usher them out of the door. So the law in these first 13 verses, its job, we'll see, is to stimulate sin and expose it, for a good reason. So let's begin with that. "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives?" So he's right now setting the predicate for why they should, these Jews, transfer from a belief system that was largely controlled by the law to a system where they're going to be trusting in Christ and leaving the law. Verse 2, "For a married woman, as an example, is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." She's free from the law. Okay, I'm not married anymore. Now I'm free to go into this other relationship. So think about it in terms of the law. The law was in vogue, and the law was the controlling document, or rules anyway. But now here comes this Jesus. I'm dead now to the law. I can marry another. And by the way, just as a little footnote, the scripture talks about divorce. And there is such thing as allowable, biblically allowable divorces. You all are familiar with the verse that talks about, that says saving for the cause of fornication. It uses a word that's a broad-tempt word that talks about all forms, that speaks to the idea of all forms of sexual violation of the marriage covenant. So that means that there is divorce that is not a sin. If the erring partner commits a sin like that, adultery, let's call it, the so-called innocent party to that marriage can leave that marriage, and it's not a sin. The Bible doesn't know of any biblically allowable divorce where there is not the definite ability to remarry. What I mean by it doesn't know of it, it doesn't speak and say, oh, by the way, you were biblically allowed to divorce, but oh, no, no, don't remarry. It doesn't say that. Some teach that. And I'm only bringing that up because of the illustration of marriage. It's allowable. Now, let me just say one other thing about that since I brought it up and opened a can of worms. Some of you are unbiblically divorced, have been. In other words, you did not have a cause, the narrow cause Jesus proffered. We call the exception clause. There was no adultery involved, but you divorced for another reason. Let me say one thing to you. In Mark 3:29, the scripture, Jesus says, there's only one sin that's unforgivable. It says, all manner of things will be forgiven you except blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That is attributing to the devil the works of God, and you'd have to work at that pretty good, and that would be another conversation to have. In articulating the one unforgivable sin, strongly indicating that all other sins are forgivable. So if you're here and you have experienced an unbiblical divorce, God will even forgive you of that. Or else he would have said, that's another one that's unforgivable. Are you following? So that's Mark chapter 3, verse 29. I'm not here giving you license. I'm just here saying what the scripture says. And I bring it up just because of that illustration. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. You may get married again. Praise God, but listen to this. You may belong to another. You may belong to another. I'm looking for you. Where'd you go? Where am I at, guys? I'm in four. Okay. To him who has been raised from the dead, you may belong to another, namely Jesus Christ, to him that's been raised from the dead. We had a gentleman in here the other day, Mike and I, Mike Zarowski and I, and he was telling us about how he was studying to become, what was it?
A shaman
in the Indian faith. And we talked to him about, if I had just one choice, I would look at the man, the only person who's ever said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And I would go with the one that has the bullet holes. I would go with the one that has the nail prints in his hands. I'd go with the one that has the spear wound in his side. I wouldn't follow Confucius or shamanism, whatever that is, or Buddha, or God forbid, the Muslim guy, what's his name? Muhammad, the profligate Muhammad. They have no scars. But this Jesus was put on a cross for you. He was flogged for you. He was beaten for you. He was hung on a cross for you. He was killed for you. And he rose from the dead. That's who you are to belong to. These other clowns, no. Sorry for raising my voice. In order that we may bear fruit for God. Why are we going to be married to the one that was raised from the dead? To bear fruit from God. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't do anything. But if you're married to Jesus, If you live in an intimate relationship with him, fruit will be born. And that's the purpose of this new marriage. For while, verse 5, we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law. See, there's the arousing articulation of its element, its ability to arouse sin. We're at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Verse 6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. In 2 Corinthians 3:19, it says, of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. If I have this sin over here, I'm a slave to it. It owns me until I break the slavery, until I come to the Lord Jesus Christ asking his forgiveness and his help to break the slavery. It owns me. Of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. It held us captive, the law. But it was from a different kind of, it wasn't sin that brought in the bondage, but it held us captive nonetheless. So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, verse 8, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Sin's dormant. The proclivity to evil lies dead and waits. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive. It was stimulated, and I died. Verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me, so the law is holy. Here's his proclamation nonetheless. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Verse 13, did that which is good then, being death to me, bring death to me, rather? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. This is Paul's personal, he's personalizing it now. He's speaking of his life. But we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh and sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Now, in other words, that it's articulated what sin is. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So he makes a distinction. There's this thing, this separate entity in me called sin. It's not part of me. It's not me, but it's sin in me. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is good, but not the ability to carry it out. The reason we know he's speaking of himself and by extension of believers because sinners do not have a desire to do what is right and holy and good. They don't. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Verse 20, now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin. Again, announcing it as a separate part here, away from him, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law. And when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now this sounds, could be depressing, but we're going to wander a little bit into the next chapter. So what the law did, this is about the theme through this chapter is, again, to show how that the law stimulates sin when it's announced and to expose it. And we saw that in the first 13 verses. What it does in me and what it does in you and what it did in the Apostle Paul is it highlights this dichotomy that's in all of us. There's a desire to do things that we don't want to do. And often we fall into it. But the final solution presents itself beginning in verse 1 of Romans 8. And I want to close with you on this very high note. There's a word in Romans 8:1, and very often the most impactful words are the words that are the shortest to spell. And the word is no. How many of you have said no to a toddler at any point in your life? No, no, no. No can just be like that, or no can be the most important word you ever heard, which is what this verse will expose. There is therefore now. This is a continuation. This is a summation of the argument what we just looked at in Romans 7. There is therefore now no condemnation. There's therefore now no condemnation. This is a salvation verse. The opposite of condemnation is justification. What he is strongly implying is there is now, therefore, justification in Christ. If there's now no more condemnation, there is its opposite, justification. How do we know that? Let's look at chapter 5, verse 16, and chapter 5, verse 18. 16 says, and the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. The free gift of eternal life is not like the result of the one man's sin, meaning Adam, who passed on to us the sin nature. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Condemnation to all of us through Adam. Adam, our federal head, sinned, and we were born and conceived in sin thereafter. But the free gift following many trespasses brought what? The opposite, justification. Look at verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to what? Justification and life for all men. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is, in Christ Jesus, I'm justified. And that no there means never. There are some that teach, well, you know, when I get saved, I'm saved and I'm in good standing with the Lord. But then if I sin and I do some sin over here on Tuesday, well, I'm outside and until I repent again, so then I'm back justified, and then later on that day I commit another sin and oh, I'm outside. No. He's speaking not of your experience. He's speaking of your position. Your position is that you're not condemned if you're in Christ. You never will be condemned if you're in Christ. Even if you die having committed a sin as a Christian, and before you can repent, the rapture happens. Are you listening to me? You do not go in and out and in and out and in and out. That's how you play basketball. That's not how you walk in the Christian life. I want you to leave on the high note. That's the high note. This is perhaps the most important verse you should get to know. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Somebody say amen. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time and this word. May it marinate in each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we stand with Ron this morning?